Heaven, we thank you so graciously for this day that we have and for gathering together in your word. As we continue in Matthew and hear about Jesus' teaching on the dangers of wealth, but we know with God, with you, all things are possible. We thank you for gathering us together. Let your Holy Spirit rest upon our hearts. Build our faith and strengthen our understanding in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we got a little bit through it. We got through chapter 19. We got through about verse 19 last time. So I'll do a quick review to bring us kind of back up to speed. Because there's a sermon in here, of course. And I kind of want to go through how that unfolds in here. So the first couple of verses, and behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it goes right into a conversation, but the rich ruler is interested in eternal life. I mean, at the bare minimum, what must I do to live forever? So, isn't that the ultimate question of all mankind? What happens after I die, right? That's ultimately the question. So I don't even think it's necessarily what is the meaning of life. No, I think the bigger question is what happens to my consciousness, myself, after I die? So Jesus responds with basically, I'm going to turn this off for a second. So part one, well, what is your confession? You see that right in verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? The other version of this in the gospel says, why do you call me good? Pretty much the same question. Why are you coming to me asking me about what is good and what is not? There's only one who is good. So why this question? Well, this question rings true for who do people say that the Son of Man is? What do you confess? Do you think I am the one who is good? The response, so this is, of course, Jesus, God in the flesh. What is your confession? That is the question that answers the ultimate question of what happens to me after I die. What happens to me after I die? Well, Jesus says, what do you confess to be true? Who do you say that the Son of Man is? The man's response in the ways of the world and the things of the man, rather than having the mind on the things of God. What does the ultimately, what's the man's response in verse 18? Which ones? Or, this is how I used to think about high school. What's the minimum? What's the passing grade? What do I need to do, dear professor, to pass seminary and finally be a pastor? One of the old jokes one of the jokes in seminary was C's get ordained too, not just B's and A's. C's get ordained. So man, what is your confession? Well, what's the absolute minimum that I need to confess? What's the absolute minimum that I need to do? Because that was the original question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as we get into the next verses, we'll see whether this confession stands or falls. So, verse 20 to 22, whoever would like to read. All right. So overall, confession failed. Now, why did the confession fail? Well, in verse 22, there was an effect of sorrow, right? The young man went away sorrowful because Jesus gave him, if you would be perfect, then do this. The problem was, why didn't this cause him sorrow? This is the preaching of the law. Jesus says, you shall not murder. I think to myself, I murder. You shall not commit adultery. I think to myself, I commit adultery. You shall not steal. I think to myself, I have stolen before. The preaching of the law is what drives us to sorrow. Now, this young rich ruler, this wealthy guy, the top 1%, Christ's recital of the second table of the commandments had not so much it even stirred him up a little bit. He's got an enmity. The young man is self-righteous. All these I have kept. He was so steeped in his good opinion of himself that it would take quite a bit to wake him up out of his selfishness. I've never broken any of those. So far as, yeah. That he lacked eternal life. Yes, yes. And that has a little bit to do with the culture. He must have heard, well, first of all, he must have heard that he lacked something, right? Whether he was listening to the preaching of Jesus, not being like a little child, in just the previous chapter. But in that day and age, if you were of great wealth, and you were a regular synagogue goer, regular church goer, you had this, I am blessed and I know it and I got the goods to prove it. I don't think that's really stopped since then and with some. And also with this I still lack, Jesus will get to it a bit with his answer and with man, this is impossible. Now, what is he saying with man? What is it? What's the this? Well, it's this. When the man came up to him and said, what good deed must I do? With man, this is impossible. Now, a lot of times we see that verse and we think it's like a blanket statement. It just means... With God, all things are possible no matter what. Yes, it's true, but it's also a teaching specific to having eternal life. But all credit to Jesus. He does take him at his word. All these have I kept. What do I still lack? Well, you lack perfection. If he's really anxious to be perfect before the law of God, and above all, if this guy wants to do something, if he wants to present concrete evidence to the Savior of his fulfillment of all this, how do you completely fulfill all this? Well, there's step one. How better can you love your neighbor than to give them everything you have? Now, so let him give the proceeds of the sale to all the poor, thus showing that he did love thy neighbor as himself. And this was Christ's test of this young man. Of course, Christ knew his heart and realized that this man's chief fault was his love of goods, love of wealth, and his unwillingness to make sacrifices. Now, it is true at all times that our love of God must go above all things. And it should be necessary, if it should ever become necessary, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of his name, to sacrifice all your earthly possessions and life itself for his sake, in order to make our discipleship perfect, there can only be but one answer if we are sincere in our confession, in our profession of Christianity: unconditional assent. But in this case, this young man, like hundreds of thousands since him, went away sorrowful, deeply saddened, deeply grieved. Grieved is actually maybe even a better fit for that. He was deeply grieved because he had great. So Jesus basically said, okay, here's your cross. Here's the cross that you must bear for my name's sake. It would not have included physical suffering. There's nothing in there that would say you're going to physically suffer. You're not going to be personally afflicted. But that one cross would have been too much to bear. He proved himself unfit to be a follower of Jesus, not because he couldn't do this, but why? Simply because he didn't confess that he couldn't do it. Simply confessing that, hey, I'm powerless and I can't do that. I can't follow the commandments. That's confession. That's repentance. When you confess that you can't, that's what this young man lacked. With having his, you know, how does a rich young man become rich? Well, one of two ways. He earns it, or he inherited it. He did not know what it meant to be poor in a worldly way. So he did not know what it was like to be poor in a spiritual way. So Jesus uses the means of man to explain spiritual things. Jesus uses water for our benefit of baptism. Jesus uses bread and wine for spiritual benefit of the body and blood, for the real benefit of the body and blood. He loved his goods more than his Lord. And this gets into a little bit of the danger of wealth. Now, Jesus is not saying you can't be rich. But the love of money can be thorns. It can stifle the seed of the word. So,
summary of just this part. Confession failed. How do we know it's a failure?
Quite simple, actually. He went to Jesus for something. He was asked for a confession of sorts. He made a confession, a bad confession of sorts. And when he left the company of Jesus Christ, he was deeply grieved. If you have faith in Jesus, he doesn't do that to you. He never sends you away in the dirt. He'll stay with you if you believe in him. But this man, of course, deeply grieved. Now, Jesus talks to his disciples. Somebody would like to read 23 to 26.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I cannot tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. This, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
All right. So he starts out with two statements. One that's easy to, pretty straightforward. All right, I say to you, oh, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a difficulty. Jesus comes right out and says, it's difficult for a person with worldly wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's only with difficulty. There is no easy way. So he comes right out and says, there's a difficulty that comes with wealth. And then he speaks in a not so straightforward way. This is a hyperbole. This is like, if one eye causes you to sin, tear out the other one. He doesn't really mean to tear it out. He's getting a point across. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So, number one, pretty straightforward. Number two, an exaggeration. But it gets across the point. There's something about wealth that is inherently dangerous. Wealthy people have obstacles when it comes to their spiritual condition. And we just saw it play out with the rich young man. So then, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Why, first of all, were they greatly astonished? Well, it kind of goes back to what I said. They were greatly astonished in that context because religious piety and financial wealth put together were seen as a sign of divine favor. I am blessed. And I have the goods to prove it. And that is where the confession fails. The disciples were greatly astonished because they likely considered the rich young man to be a good candidate for eternal life. Look at him. He's been blessed. Look at him. The Pharisees are elbow to elbow with him, walking into the synagogue with him. And then, of course, they say, who then can be saved? Well, the disciples like to repeat the same type of things they don't understand. What question does this sound like? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What's that?
Like Peter.
Yeah. It doesn't say Peter, but I bet you it might be. The greatest, of course, are the poorest, not the wealthiest, the neediest. Now, here is something different, because who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we went through the child all through chapter 18 and a little bit into this chapter. This one is tying together physical and spiritual wealth. And they were astonished because they knew that, or they thought that it was a divine favor that a wealthy man who's also pious and religious and goes to synagogue and does all of that, lives a very Jewish Hebrew life, that he must be blessed. And then Jesus' response, with mankind. This is a different word than just the word for man. It's anthropology. With mankind, with all of mankind, this is impossible. And what exactly is that this again? Well, it goes back to the heart of the rich young man. What lies in his heart? What must I do? What must I do to have eternal life? With man, there's nothing that can be done. This is impossible. But with God, salvation comes for anyone and everyone. It's not just the poor. It's not just the rich. It is both poor and rich. In Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew especially, God is kind of broken into the world of the despised, the sinners. The world of the people that couldn't go to synagogue. The world of the people that weren't even allowed into the walls of Jerusalem. The world of the lepers who couldn't even approach society. God has now gone into that world of fishermen, of tax collectors, and even a wealthy ruler. He goes into all the world. So this brings up, because we'll see actually, that this verse 27, where Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" This actually continues, this conversation and teaching continues halfway through the next chapter. It actually goes through chapter 20. I want to pause and take a second. What is it that makes wealth dangerous? And what is this difficulty? Well, to be sure, first of all, in this text, Jesus' response to that rich man was tailor-made to that rich man's confession. Where there is a confession to God, to Christ, there is always a response. And his was very tailor-made to him. Now, there's good news in that. While Jesus was a carpenter and I'm a steel worker, or I work on computers, he could never understand me. Jesus comes to you into your station in life and responds to what you confess. And that response may be that you go away sorrowful if you don't confess it right. Or if you think that I can't give up my stuff. So it's not about having wealth. It's not a necessity that you give it up all. So you give up all of it. So like in Roman Catholics, priests, especially monks, will do a vow of poverty, give up all everything they have, depend completely on the church for food, shelter, health care, everything. But Peter still had a house where Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Still has a house, still has a wife. They still own boats. Jesus traveled in boats. So this giving up of wealth, to understand it, is not a command for all. This is a tailor-made response to a confession. But Jesus does say, with more of a blanket statement, because he's teaching disciples here, this may be tailor-made, but this is more of a blanket statement, that a rich man has great difficulty entering the kingdom of heaven. So what makes wealth so dangerous? Well, a few things throughout Scripture, and a few things really sometimes is just common sense. For our appetites, not for necessarily what we need, but what we want, right? Because there's always a big difference when we tell our kids, you don't need that. You just want the $120 sneakers for school coming up. But all you need is something $30 on sale. A little something personal there. Wealth can become fuel for the fire. The fire of our appetites. The fire of our lust. Wealth can fuel that fire. Where there's desire, when you desire something, you're desiring an end. Let's say, I'll talk about a truck again. I like trucks. I don't have a truck, but I like trucks. I desire a truck. I desire maybe a white Silverado like Gary's. I actually like your red one too. I like that old red. I really like that one. That's just a tough truck. So desire seeks out gratification. It seeks an end. So let's say I get a truck and I get in the truck. Ah, now it's all better, right? I want a bigger truck. I want a faster truck. Desire seeks out gratification. And when desire finds gratification, desire doesn't rest. Desire doesn't give up. Desire seeks the next gratification. Drug addiction. I've heard so many stories of drug addiction. There's a term they have called chasing the dragon. So the first time somebody does a hard, hard drug like cocaine, heroin, or methamphetamines, that high is amazing. They feel like, I've heard people say they feel like God. The second time and the third time and the fourth time, they're still trying to chase that first time. And they never quite achieve it. They desire for that gratification. I thought that was a neat parallel. So wants and needs. When unnecessary luxuries become a need, that's the danger. What is it about needs? Well, needs control our time. Needs control our energy. Needs really control what we do. And what's the basic needs of life? Well, food and shelter. And if you've got a family, then you've got a family. Food and shelter. Well, how do you do that? Well, you got to go to work. So you have these basic needs, which God gives us through the means of callings, through the means of vocations. And you have... So let's say you have what you need of a house, a car, family. Needs control that. Do I really need that new truck? No. Do I want it? Yes. But wealth is dangerous. If I have the wealth and the means to make that want become a need, I need that new whatever. I need that new house. I need that new... Now, that's the monetary, that's the financial side of it. Wealth also brings a certain kind of power. Wealth is dangerous when it comes to power. As I was studying this, I found a quote. It's a British quote from the 19th century, and I've heard a little bit of it before. Power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power can deceive you into thinking you're something that you're not. I followed all these commandments, Jesus. Power deceives you to think that you have complete, total control of your life and the life hereafter. What must I do, Jesus? Instead of being stewards of possessions that ultimately all belongs to God. Wealth brings power, and power makes you feel, well, powerful, autonomous. I answer to no one. And when you're powerful, you're not in a state of, you don't, by man's sinful nature, you're not in a state of needing God. I don't need that. I don't need his son. I don't need his church. So instead of thinking you're something that you're not, with this power that comes with wealth, to really truly know yourself is to be like a child, as Jesus has been teaching. To be taught and to even delight in God's mercy in Christ. To embrace your identity as needy is the right confession. There's a prayer I do. Sometimes I'll do it before church starts, and other times I'm rushed around. Sometimes I'll say it during the last stanza of the opening hymn before my sermon. And I do different forms of the same prayer, and it's Luther's prayer before a church. You may have seen it before. God, do not forsake me now, because if all this were left up to me, these four walls would crumble and burn, and I will perish. Don't forsake me. I know that I confess that it's all you and not me. I can only pray that you work through me to preach your word and Holy Spirit. So that's the confession, combining the whole, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, with who then can be saved, to embrace, to confess that you are needy. And then, of course, Peter replies in another way. Now, this reply is in three parts. Part one and two are pretty short. And part three is an entire parable. I don't think we'll get to the whole laborers of the vineyard today. It's a pretty big one. So Peter's got a question. Where did I go? So somebody would like to read 25 through 30.
Sits on his glorious throne. You who have probably will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses of brothers or sisters or fathers, mother or children, fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first.
All right. Thank you. We've heard that quoted a lot, right? Many who are first will be last, many last first. And we've got so many different ways of, I've heard so many different ways of it being preached, so many different ways of being taught. But I would encourage you with this, when this happens, and this is probably one of the biggest points when it comes to the breaking of chapters in the books of the Bible, just look at the very next verse. For the kingdom of heaven, chapter 20, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging to wonder what this means just because it's the end of a chapter. The entire parable will explain that. But first, at this point, as we're going through Matthew, just these first five words. Then Peter said in reply, makes me cringe almost. Why does it make me cringe? Why does it make us cringe when Peter's about to say something dumb? Let me make three tents for you. Come down out of heaven into earth, and you and your two buddies from the Old Testament can stay here for a while. Why does that make us cringe?
More like us.
Because it's just like us. It's a mirror. Then Peter said in reply, and at this point in Matthew, we certainly should be, it's cringeworthy. So here it comes. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? First of all, did he leave everything? Still got a wife, a house, a healed mother-in-law. Still has boats. That may be an exaggeration, but that's not necessarily what's most important here. Their question, asked through Peter, and what the reason why I say that? Well, a couple different things. It's either their question asked through Peter, because he says we, or it's Peter just standing up and speaking for everybody. I'm just going to talk for everyone. We left everything. Maybe that's it. But it's answered by Jesus in three parts. What is Peter looking for? What Peter is looking for, generically, clarification. But remember, he's still greatly astonished. And what his heart is ultimately looking for, some clarification and some consolation. And we know this by the way that Jesus answers. We pray to God in the same way. When we have stresses and anxieties that build up, help me out. I'm not understanding what's going on here. Not to mention, I feel pretty wiped out and stressed out about this. What then will we have? Do we have eternal life? We left and we followed. Left everything and we followed. Did we not? Should we also give everything else away? Will we have salvation since we haven't given absolutely everything away? All of our goods and sell it to the poor. Peter still got a house at home. They still have possessions. Now, Jesus' reply is in three parts. Part one is just verse 28. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in some sense, Jesus answered that Peter has asked a valid question. What then will we have? What does this mean then? Well, quite simply, if you boil it down, the apostles, and they don't quite understand what that means to be an apostle yet. They just know that there's 12 thrones right now. But they will actively participate in Judgment Day. What that may look like, how that will work, this judging, they don't know, and we don't know. And also, this is a very rare word in the Bible. It only happens twice. It is not the word for new and the word for world. In fact, your Bible may say a different word in there. The closest one would be regeneration. It's to be begotten again. Not quite to be born again.
Renew all things.
That's very close to all things. It's not an individual or this part or that part sense, but everything. Regeneration. Now, this also occurs. I'm going to take a quick look. The other time it happens, because when words, especially when words in the original only happen two or three times, it's definitely worth taking a look at. Titus 3:5. Oh, I got a mess. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of, what does your translation say again? Something of all things? So like a washing of renewal of all things, a washing of regeneration, a washing of, and you can't even say new world because that doesn't quite fit, and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What's Paul talking about to Titus here? Let me see if it's... I'm gonna look at one quick thing here real quick, because I'll bet you. No, it's not the baptism word. I mean, it is... He's talking about baptism, but it's not the baptism. Not the baptism. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So in Jesus' answer, back to Matthew 19. In this regeneration of all things, and we know, you know, our hindsight's 2020, so we know he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and he's talking about Judgment Day. There will be this new world where the Son of Man, as Jesus has already been talking about himself, so there can be no mistake that Jesus is talking about himself, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And even this... A little bit of grammar here. This is a huge verse. So I'll make sure I have this right. This judging, a closer way to say this participle is in order to judge. You who have followed me also sit on 12 thrones in order to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What's Israel? Who compromises Israel? What's that?
What do you mean compromises?
Is it just the Jews? It is everybody. And this is a reminder of what we talked about way when we started Matthew. Matthew's audience is Jewish. When a Jew hears the word all of Israel, they hear, it's just like saying all of you, all of Israel, all of you. He's simply speaking in a Jewish way to a Jewish audience. He's not, Jesus is. He's not necessarily saying, well, not to the Gentiles or not to the Samaritans. So, in essence, in summary, what will the disciples have? Well, you'll have an active part in Judgment Day. Okay, now part two. Consolation. This is the clarification. What will we specifically have? This is, again, a tailor-made answer for a tailor-made question. What will we, the disciples who have left things and followed you, what will we have? We'll have an active part in Judgment Day. Clarify. Consolation. And this is a really neat part. I didn't catch this. So first of all, the consolation is everyone. Not just my tailor-made answer for you, not just my tailored answer for the rich man with the difficulty of wealth, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands. What word is repeated there? Or. I have a stepbrother who won't talk to me because I'm Christian. Before I was Christian, we talked quite a bit. So it doesn't mean everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and children and land. For my name's sake, not just for any old reason in the book, but for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, for the identity of being a Christian, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. It doesn't matter who the disciple is or how much they lost for the sake of his name. We know this too, because losses vary not only for each of the apostles to be, losses varied for each of them, because Peter now no longer has a daily life with his wife. And not all of them are married, obviously. Losses vary for each of us. For the sake of his name. The losses in relationships that I've experienced are different from yours, are different from yours, are different from yours, are different from yours. For the sake of simply saying I'm a Christian. So Jesus' response also even with this consolation, comes another clarification. You will receive 100-fold. So even though we all come from different parts and we all have a different story, some of us have been going to church since we were a month old. Some of us will only be going to church since we were 35. Some don't start until they're 65. We all come from different places. No matter who you might have left behind to follow for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ.
After why do we need to receive 100-fold
Well, it's another a hyperbole again. Why do we need to receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life? Well, where does the hundredfold come from? Well, when we hear hundredfold, so if I got $1,000 in my savings account, that means I'm going to have 100,000. I mean, I'm an old numbers guy, so that's the first thing I think, right? Hey, all right, I can deal with that. But what, you know, how has Jesus described, how is Jesus beginning, and he really brings it out in chapter 25, how is Jesus beginning to describe these times after judgment day? It's not only a spiritual reality, it's a physical reality. It's a new world, new heavens and the new earth. So that hundredfold, is certainly a real thing, in which all things will be shared. All things will be gladly shared in heaven. It's hard to even imagine not wanting to share. And will inherit eternal life. So, to clarify what this looks like, I think it's more important to clarify that Jesus is attending to physical and spiritual realities. And that's because he works through means, right? He works through real stuff. And Peter's asking about real stuff. We left stuff. We left even time with our family. We left everything we had. But you'll receive a hundredfold there. And that may be different for every person based on their needs. But verse 30. So, let's just say we read this verse all by itself in the Bible. So, to me, without thinking of anything before or after it, all right, this is talking about servanthood, right? I need to be a servant. I need to be last in order to be first. What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong with what I just said? I need to, ... I am now the rich young man. So that's a warning for these common verses that come up. So what is Jesus doing when he says the first will be last and last first? Whether you're the kind of person who had to leave a house behind, or you're the kind of person that had to leave a brother behind, or you're the kind of person that had to leave a mother behind, or you had to give up your property for the sake of my name, it's a level playing field. This is a leveling statement. This is not the leveling of the rich man. The rich man who seems to be first in this world will come last. That's not here. Jesus already leveled that playing field with him. He already told him what he needed to do to make it level with God. Be perfect. This is for all. And there's consolation in this too. We already know that human beings with their prestige and their perceived blessedness plays no part whatsoever when it comes to the entrance into those pearly gates. Jesus is saying that comparisons of who is first and who is last are repulsive, odious. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, which one of my boys is going to be at your right hand? There is no hierarchy. The kingdom of heaven in Jesus, and as we learn, it's so unexpected, it's shocking, unexpected like any other reality in the world. And it's all because the kingdom of heaven is, well, like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It doesn't make worldly sense. This parable will help explain that there's no distinction between rich and poor, no distinction between first and last of this world, especially when it comes to the judgment day that Jesus is speaking of. Oh, yeah, they're taking the seat at the banquet in the far back, and they'll be invited up front. He who acts humblest.
We had a pastor that took the lectern to the other end of the church, because that's where everybody was sitting in the back.
Yeah, what's the problem with striving to be humble? It's an oxymoron. I'm proud to be the humblest. What? How big is it?
It's feet, not.
Oh, that's feet. So that's like not even a tenth of an acre. For $49. It's a good investment. So this parable will help explain that there is no distinction. It will help explain what I said about the first being last and the last will be first. It'll help explain the leveling of the playing field. And even at the end of this is the same saying. Last will be first, and the first last.
I always think about that with the criminal on the cross by Christ, because he's going to be right there with him. And he was one of the last.
The who? The what?
The criminal on the cross.
Oh, the thief on the cross, sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's usually the thief on the cross is one of the ways that we know that people can still believe and go to heaven, especially if they've never been told about baptism, because the thief didn't have a chance to get baptized, but he believed, he confessed, this is the Son of God. Right, yeah. So, any questions? We won't get into this today.
Yeah.
If
God don't judge us, he don't see us, he sees Christ. So what's these other 12 guys?
I know, right? I thought about that too.
Looking at us, he's looking at Christ in front of us.
So I would say, all right, these 12, we know there's 12, right? 12 thrones, 12 guys, 12 apostles. What does a good apostle do? Does a good apostle come up with his own sayings? Does a good apostle teach his own teachings? Or does he merely repeat and teach the words of Christ? An apostle is somebody who is sent on a mission. And that mission is always sent on a particular mission in its very generic form. So what else does an apostle, how should a good apostle then, since a good apostle stands in the stead of Christ, repeats and just teaches what Christ teaches, how then will an apostle judge? A good apostle. And these apostles will be in heaven, so they're going to be perfect apostles. Well, they would judge just like Christ. They would judge. God sees us now and sees his Son. But he's now given all authority over to Jesus, who will know on Judgment Day whether you believed in him or not. How an apostle specifically works out in that, it's played out a little bit in Revelation. I'm playing around with the idea of doing Revelation next, but that could take us 4 years. I don't know. That is all about the anything you loose on earth, there's an apostleship in that. Whatever you forgive on earth is forgiven in heaven, because you're forgiving others in the stead of Christ, standing in the stead of Christ, or in my name. That's a little bit more of the office of the keys, specific. That's where Jesus starts to speak more specifically about the office of the ministry. But on Judgment Day, since we know our sins are forgiven perpetually, they have to be. Because if I go to church on Sunday and die on Monday night, ooh, what did I do on Monday morning? That's not how it works. I used to think that too. Who wants to sit around and pray for forgiveness all day nonstop? Well, Paul did. It's interesting what these judging the 12 tribes of Israel will be. We know the 12 tribes of Israel, especially in Revelation. That's everyone. That the number expressed in Revelation for the 12 of Israel is 144,000. Other religions, such as Jehovah's Witness, think that 144,000 is a finite number. You're lucky if you're 139,999. If you're one more than one after the last one, you ain't getting in. So we know this is all-inclusive. But an apostle in heaven. So when I go to heaven, it's going to be old Doubting Thomas saying, I don't think so. He'll have a little bit more to say this in Matthew 25. About a half a chapter, please. In fact, Matthew 25 and some of 26 is a major part of our church liturgy in November every year, because that's when we talk about end times. The end of the church year is just before Advent, December, first week of December. So he'll get heavier into that, and even more so in Revelation.
Okay, and another question I've got too, in 30, verse 30. My understanding is, whether you're first or last, is he talking about heaven? I don't know. What about first or last?
Because he's got present and future, right? If you are first now, sometime in the future will be last. Does that mean 5 years from now on earth, or is that 10 years from now in heaven?
Right.
I'm fine being a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And this kind of gets into the questions of the... Yes, will receive honorable, that will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Is he talking about... You know, and I think the parable, will help explain that a little bit. So I'll keep that question in mind as I study this a little bit more. Because he gave everybody different hourly wage. Praise the Lord
is not entered in the New Testament. It's not in the New Testament.
Let's see. Praise the Lord in New Testament is Kyrie. The Lord in Old Testament is Yahweh. There's certainly plenty of praise Yahweh in the Old Testament. I'm trying to think of the word for praise, but I'm not sure. Kurios is what the apostles would say to Jesus a lot. Lord, Lord, Kurios, Kurios. But when anything was like giving glory to, they usually used the title, giving glory. Well, no, Paul would give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, which include Kurios. Why did that question come up?
I don't remember, just something in the discussion.
All right. Like, why do people say praise the Lord in church so much if it's not in the New Testament? Is that what I wonder why?
Hallelujah wasn't there. Hallelujah, not hallelujah.
That's just a translation thing. The actual pronunciation for hallelujah is different from any of the English ones anyway. I don't remember it off the top of my head, but just like amen. It's actually amen, amen, amen. And what does, Jesus says it all the time. Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. When we say amen, we're truly, it's kind of like saying we agree or I agree. Amen, amen. Yeah, hallelujah. Hosanna is right from the Greek. Hosanna, save us. It might be Aramaic. I don't know. Anyway. Yeah, so we'll really drill into the first, last, and last person's parable. For sure. here we go again. And here's the mother of the sons of Zebedee I was just talking about. That'll come after that. Lord, have mercy. The blind men being healed. We sing this every Sunday. The Kyrie. Kyrie eleison. You may have seen that in a bulletin. Kyrie eleison. Or in the hymnal. That's what they sing. Kyrie eleison. Kyrie eleison. Have mercy on us. And we'll see after that. Then we're already Palm Sunday. And it's just, the imagery is, I love this stuff. It's phenomenal. All right, anything else? Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.